And if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to John chapter 6. We're going to be finishing up next week. This sermon series, we've been talking about being surprised by God in the way that he reveals himself to us. Revelation is the idea of God's unveiling himself. That God says that not only does he want to know us, but he wants to be known by us. And so God has willingly and on purpose chosen to make himself known to us in ways that we can understand. Now, as Richard Beatty, our elder, was praying up here earlier, and he read from Ephesians, and it talks about understanding that it passes knowledge. Trying to understand God is a little bit beyond us. And so God has to condescend in order to be able to share with us. Now, condescend has a negative connotation, but it's not meant to be. It just simply means stooping. So God stoops down so that we might know him. The way you would bend down to talk to a child and explain a complex subject is the way that God bends down to us and explains himself to us. And through the scriptures, he has done that from beginning to end. And the way he does it most often is through metaphors and analogies, by taking something that we understand and using that to describe an aspect of who he is. And so we understand that. We say that God's like a shepherd. We know that he's not a real shepherd out with sheep. He's like a shepherd. He does the things that a shepherd would do for sheep, he does for us. God's like a father, and we understand exactly what that means. And so in this sermon series, we've been looking at some of the more surprising, perhaps is the word I use, surprising ways that God says he reveals himself. One is through friendship. That astounds me, that the God of the universe declares that he wants my friendship, right? And so that's amazing. I have to work really hard sometimes with my wife to get her to declare that she wants my friendship. And yet the God of the universe desires that of me. Because we understand what a friend is. We know what a good friend is. We know what a bad friend is, right? And so we understand what's required to be a friend with God. It's similar to what's required to be a good friend with someone down here on the earth. God shows up in clothing. We're to put on Christ as a garment. God shows up in smell. We are to be the aroma of Christ everywhere we go so that people catch the scent of Jesus on us. And they can smell there's something different in a good way about us. One of the ways that was most interesting to me was the way God shows up in laughter. He encourages us to laugh at the days to come. We can't do that very well if you're all worried, right? Or if you're fearful about tomorrow. But if you know that God is sovereign and in control, you can laugh like he does at the days to come. We talked about fire. God is fire. He loves us. He warms us, but he also purifies us. And then last week was Mother's Day, and we even talked about how God shows up in moms, that God is not male or female. He's not human, but he has characteristics that we might see in our mothers. And so today we're going to talk about perhaps my favorite way that God shows up, and that is in food. So it's not really an exaggeration if I tell you that the Bible from front cover to back cover is very much like a culinary manual. God begins talking about food in Genesis to Adam and Eve in the 29th verse. 29 other important things happen. Then in the 29th verse, God says, listen, I've given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, every tree whose fruit contains seed. This food will be for you. So he tells Adam and Eve, you got plenty of food here. Then in the book of Revelation, God tells one of the churches to whom John is writing, he says that I will give you hidden manna to eat. So from beginning to end, God talks about food. And then in between, there's all kinds of references. God gives the Israelites dietary restrictions. We're familiar with those, the things they can eat and can't eat. God gives instructions to the Israelites on food related to their religious observances and how it's to be cooked and how it's to be shared. When Israel is in the wilderness for 40 years and there's absolutely nothing to eat, God sends manna from heaven every day, right? Manna from heaven falls and the people have food to eat. When God says, I have a promised land for you and this is what it's like, he tells them the borders, but he doesn't just end there. You know, it's not just from the Red River to the Gulf of Mexico. That's the promised land. But He doesn't just give the borders. He tells them what's in the promised land. And he talks about the bounty that they will find, the types of food, the different types of food. And you remember they send the spies in. 10 of the spies come back and say, there's no way we can take it. We're like grasshoppers compared to those people. They're huge. They sound like Donald Trump. They're huge. But the two came back, and what did they say? Yeah, but you should have seen the size of those grapes. Right? And so food is found throughout the scriptures. And it's often related, especially in the Old Testament, it's related to hospitality. Hospitality is a very important character trait for the people of God. You remember when we were talking about laughter, Abraham and Sarah, right? And three visitors come to visit them, and turns out they didn't know it, but it turns out they were angels. One was the angel of the Lord, and Abraham or Sarah overhears them talking about she'll be a mother, and she laughs, right? You remember that? But before that, they'd gone to great lengths to host these three visitors. Sarah went made bread from scratch. Abraham went and smoked the brisket. Remember? And so, but it was very much emphasis on hospitality. The reason God emphasizes hospitality is, my first point this morning, is because we are to be like God, and God is the consummate host. God is the consummate host. Consider these verses. King David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Isaiah told the people of Israel, the Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for all the peoples on this mountain, a feast of aged wine and choice meats. Jesus fed 5,000. Remember? And then in one of my favorite stories, after the resurrection, he saw the disciples over on the beach, and he went ashore and he cooked breakfast for them. Remember that? That's the kind of God I want to know. The one that loves breakfast like I do. And the angel who gave John the tour of heaven. How did he describe heaven? You remember? He says, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's a wonderful feast. Can you imagine a table, a banquet table filled with everything you desire? That's what heaven's going to be like. So it seems maybe a bit quaint or quirky or something that God, these little images of God as a host, but it relates to us a very important reality, and it's this. Very often what we do as Christians is we feel that we are the hosts and hostesses. And so sometimes we'll even begin a service and we'll invite God's presence, won't we? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a great habit to be in, to invite God's presence in your life. There's the image in the book of Revelation, again, chapter 2, of Jesus knocking at the door, right, of our hearts, of the church. And so the idea is that we open up the door and allow him to come in. And so we often invite God's presence, and we'll share the Lord's Supper today together, and we will humbly ask the Lord to be present in the bread and be present in the wine as we take it. But in reality, what we need to understand is that God is the host. God is the host. He invites us into his presence. And so when we share communion, not only is he the food and the drink that we ingest, but he also sets the table for us. He prepares it for us. He lays out the red carpet for us and welcomes us. He's the host. Now that's important, I think, because I think this is the idea that Jesus was keying on here in John chapter 6 when he describes himself as the bread. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, Jesus is talking to some people that had been following him around, and they asked him, what sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? They asked him. What are you going to perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, just as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, I assure you, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. By the way, God did, right? Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. Then they said, well, sir, give us this bread always. I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. I am the bread of life. Now, immediately prior to this, if you want to look back at the beginning of chapter 6, you will see that that's where Jesus fed this massive group of 5,000. He fed them lunch, miraculously, from a couple loaves and fish. And then they showed up again. The same crowd shows up again the very next day following Jesus because they were hungry. You know, that happens to me, right? I eat, and then before you know it, I'm hungry again. And so that happened in this passage, John 6:26. Jesus told them, I assure you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you had loaves and were filled. Jesus says, I know you're not here because you want to follow me as Messiah. I know you're not here because you want to go to the cross with me. You're here because I fed you yesterday. You're hoping I'll do it again today. And so Jesus says, I have what you really need. Sir, give us this bread always. He says, all right, here it is. I am the bread of life. I'm the bread. Now, there's a whole discussion in this chapter going on about Jesus' miraculous abilities, whether or not he could duplicate Moses' abilities. Do you think he's better than Moses? You know, who do you think you are? And if you could do Moses' miracles, does that mean you're a second Moses? Does that mean you're going to set us free from the Romans like Moses did from the Egyptians? All of that swirling around this debate, Jesus totally ignores it. He totally dismisses the controversy, and he gets down to the barest of facts. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. But why does Jesus say that? Why does Jesus say that he's the bread? Because bread is a staple. Now, if he were here in our context, he might not have said bread of life. He might have said, I'm the burrito of life or something that we would have understood. I'm the breakfast taco of life. And we would get it because you know you can't live without a breakfast taco. But bread in the first century was a staple. It was the staple. It was the basic food that people ate in the first century and the centuries before that, and for centuries after that. It is the staple of life. It's needed for survival. It is sustenance for the people. So during Jesus' day in Palestine, they would eat two meals a day. They would eat in the morning, and they'd eat in the evening. And they ate mostly bread and vegetables. They'd have meat every once in a while if it was a feast or a celebration or a party. If they lived up north, maybe they would eat a little bit more fish. But they ate for every meal bread and vegetables. So when Jesus says, give us, he teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he's teaching us to pray about the things we have to survive, the sustenance we need to survive. And everybody eats bread. Bread's in palaces and in shacks, and it's eaten by kings and it's eaten by paupers. Everybody likes it and eats it and needs it. Now, I suppose Jesus could have been more fancy. He could have said something a little more powerful, perhaps. He could have told us he was the caviar of life. But I've never heard in history books of a caviar riot or caviar lines. I have read about bread riots and bread lines because people have to have that to survive. We live without caviar. I mean, really, we can. Now, here's the problem with this analogy. Now, by the way, I say it's a problem with the analogy. It's a problem for us. It's not a problem for those that heard it. When Jesus said this, I'm the bread of life, everybody got it like this. But 2,000 years removed from that here in the West, here's our problem. We've never known hunger. We haven't. When we went to Uganda and I was visiting with a girl and I was asking her what life was like there, and I asked her a question which I thought was a normal question you ask kids, but she looked at me so funny, I realized that it was a really weird question for her. I asked her, what's her favorite food? Finally, she thought about it. She said, rice, plantains or bananas or whatever, chicken. I'm like, that's what you eat for every meal. That's why it's her favorite food. Food is her favorite food. We've never known hunger. Last week, I knew hunger. Last week, we went out with a family sitting over here that was very kind to be with us on Mother's Day, and we sat at a restaurant that's supposedly really nice. We sat for an hour and a half before we left. We never got served. Now, that day, I knew hunger. I was this close to death. My stomach was gnawing at my backbone. But even then, we just went down the street and we got a hamburger 20 minutes later. And they went home and had pancakes. That was a weird choice. But my point is, there were options. And sometimes we'll pray and we'll fast, right? And we'll withhold from food and we'll feel that pang of hunger in our stomach. It reminds us how needy we are. It reminds us how mortal we are. It reminds us how weak we are and how much we need God. But even then, I'm sensing hunger, but I know I'm not really hungry because all I have to do is go into the kitchen and open the cupboard. And there's plenty of options there, depending on if Austin's home or not. So when Jesus says, pray this way, give us this day our daily bread, he's talking about what you have to survive. And we'll pray that, but we're not thinking bread. We're thinking, give us this day our other necessities. Give us this day our Wi-Fi access. Give us this day good traffic patterns, right? But it's hunger that Jesus wants us to see. It's hunger that drove the crowds to Jesus in the first place. Remember, he says, you've come to me because you're hungry. I've got exactly what you need. I am the bread of life. Now, when Israel was in the wilderness, God sent manna from heaven. There was absolutely nothing else to eat. There were 3 million people traveling. And so it would have taken an army just to feed them. And there was nothing. They were in the wilderness. And so God sent every morning manna from heaven. Now, you may or may not like manna, but that's what you had. It was manna or nothing. So this is how the Bible describes manna, Exodus 16. It resembled coriander seed. It was white, and it tasted like wafers made with honey. That sounds delightful for a day or two. Not really for 40 years or however long they ate manna. In fact, that's what some of the people complained to Moses about. They said in Numbers 11, we remember the free fish we ate in Egypt along with the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Lots of choices. Apparently they forgot the slavery, but they remember that garlic. But here is the point. It was manna or nothing. If you get hungry enough, you'll eat it. Jesus said to those that were listening on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they will be filled. If you want righteousness bad enough, well, let's see where to go. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Like bread is to the body, Jesus is to the soul. Like bread is to the body, Jesus is to the soul. He's not a distraction. He's not an amusement. He's not a sideshow. He's not your butler. He's not a dessert that you have after a meal. He's a staple. He's a necessity. He's not some fancy meal that you go in and pay $100 for and they give you one little tiny thing and you're thinking, where's the rest of it? He's bread, a big loaf of hearty, old-fashioned, delicious, aromatic, you cannot wait to eat it, bread. Bread like my wife finds at the store. When we go to Kroger and they put out the hot bread, you know what I'm talking about? And you grab one and we eat it before we get through the store, and then we end up buying this empty sack. It's that kind of bread that you have to have. He's the only answer to a world filled with unrighteousness. He's the only answer to a world filled with unrighteousness. He's the only answer for your sin. He's the only answer for your marriage. He's the only answer for your kids. He's the only answer for your grandkids. You need him, and you need nothing else. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself because Jesus didn't just give us bread. He also gave us wine to go with it. Throughout the scriptures and in every culture of history and every foreign culture that's been written about, wine has always been a symbol of joy. Wine symbolizes joy. And it has a rich biblical history. Just like bread does throughout the pages of the Bible, so does the fruit of the vine. Jesus, or God says in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, that God describes Israel as the Lord's vineyard. It's a famous, Isaiah chapter 5, I think it is. Yeah, 5, 7. It's a famous passage of Israel being God's vineyard. God is the vine dresser. He's the one who cares for it. He's the one that waters it. He's the one that prunes it. He's the one that keeps varmints out. It's his prized possession. And he loves Israel, his vineyard. So Jesus makes an astonishing statement when he says in John chapter 15, just as he did with the bread, when he says, I am the bread, then he turns it and he appropriates the vineyard analogy for himself as well. And he says, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Remain in me and I in you, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. So I want to look together in John chapter 22, just a couple pages before where we were. I'm sorry, Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Here Jesus is celebrating the last Passover with his disciples. This is the night that Jesus and his disciples go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? And he goes further and he prays by himself and they couldn't stay awake. And then Judas leads the temple guard out there and Jesus is arrested and they carry him off and he's put on trial and they have kangaroo court and they falsify witnesses and they convict him illegally, and then he is crucified the next day, right? So the night before that, they were having the Lord's Supper together. We call it the Lord's Supper. And it was a Passover meal, and this is what we read, beginning in verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said to them, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant established in my blood. It is shed for you. So this is a Passover meal that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples. And in a traditional Passover meal, there are four cups of wine that are shared amongst those that are at the table. So you'll notice in verse 17, if you look at that again, Jesus took a cup of wine and he gave thanks. This is the first cup of wine. It's traditionally called the cup of blessing. And at this point, the master of the house or the host the head of the household would, before the meal starts, he would take a cup of wine and he would speak a blessing over the family and over the meal. It was like he would make a toast. Is what we would say. And this is what he would say. He would say, blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine. So verse 17, Jesus does that. He says he took the cup, and he, after giving thanks, then he said, take this cup and share it among yourselves. So he said that blessing, and then he spoke further about it. And so they shared that cup. And then during dinner, the disciples would have shared a second cup of wine. And in this one, they would recite two psalms, Psalm 113 and 114 would be recited, and they would share a second cup of wine at this point as they recite those songs. And those are both about God's redemption, his miraculous deliverance from the hands of Egypt. In fact, everybody at the table would recite together the 10 plagues that God sent on Israel, on Egypt, to set Israel free. So that was the second cup. And then after dinner, we see in verse 20, the third cup of wine was shared. Now this is called the cup of redemption. It was meant during a Passover meal to remind those that are taking the meal the blood of the innocent lamb at that first Passover that was shed. Remember? So when Moses said, take a lamb and kill it and put its blood over the doorposts, and the avenger, the tenth plague, will pass over your home. Your house will be protected. And so they drink this third cup of wine at the Passover meal to remember that this lamb was slain to protect people from the tenth plague. And so this is the communion cup. Verse 20, that's what Jesus shares, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus shared. He says, when he takes this third cup, it says, this cup is the new covenant established in my blood. It is shed for you. And so Jesus tells us that now it represents no longer the blood of the lamb, but it represents his blood. That he's the spotless lamb, that he's the sacrificial lamb. And it's a new covenant now. And then after dinner, they would share a fourth cup. This was, after dinner, was called the Hallel. Hallel is a Hebrew word. It simply means praise. So whenever you come to church and you hear somebody say that weird word, hallelujah, right? And you think, I'm in one of those churches, tongue talkers, right? Well, yes, we're speaking in tongues. It's the Hebrew tongue. Hallel, it's just a combination of two words, Hallel and Yahweh. Hallelujah, praise God. That's what it means. Hallel means praise. So at the end of the Passover, they would share the Hallel, and they would have a fourth cup of wine. They would sing the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 115 to 118. They would sing them together as they shared this cup of wine. Matthew tells us in his account that Jesus did this. 26 verse 30, it says, after singing psalms, they went to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus and his disciples sang together as the meal closed, and they shared this fourth cup of praise. By the way, those psalms that they sing, you should read them, 113 to 118. They're called Hallel Psalms. They're messianic, or at least the last four are messianic. That means they're prophesying the coming of the Messiah, or they're prophesying the coming of Jesus. So try to imagine for a moment if you were one of those disciples. You had every year at Passover, you'd done the same thing as tradition, right? Every year you say the same songs, same psalms, and your fathers had done it for years before you, your grandfather, your great-grandfathers. Ever since those psalms had been written, they'd been sung at a Passover meal. And every time you do it, you're speaking about God's promises for the future and the coming Messiah. Can you imagine sitting in the presence at the table with the Messiah that had been promised, that generation after generation had been looking for, and you get to sit with him and share the cup with him? It's amazing. I wonder if they knew it at the time. I imagine they probably didn't really grasp it. It probably dawned on them later. Are you kidding me? Right? I was there. I was with him. We were singing about him. He was singing about himself. That's weird. That's awesome. Either way, it's just an incredible picture of that God gives us of the joy of being friends with God and being at a table that he's hosting. Isn't that wonderful? Joy. They will come out and they will shout for joy, Jeremiah tells us, from the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounties of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the oil, the young and of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden. They will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old men as well. I'll turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. That's what Jesus brought us. So today what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Now, we Protestants celebrate the Lord's Supper not as a sacrament where, in a sense, where God gives us grace through the bread and wine. We instead celebrate it more as an ordinance where we're expressing faith and obedience, reminding us of the grace that God's already given us from the broken body and the spilled blood that we've already received, and we take these elements as remembrances of those things. And we practice at New Life Church what we call open communion. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're welcome to join us. You don't have to be a member of this church part of a denomination or anything like that. The table is open to you to join us. So we take this, as Jesus said, in remembrance of Him. And so when we have the bread, what we're remembering is His body that was broken for us. But it's more than just that. It's a reminder that our spiritual need, our spiritual hunger can only be met, can only be sated, can only be filled by Him and Him alone. The world offers us all kinds of alternatives, right? And the world tells us, suggests ways of getting around Jesus or getting around holiness. And the world says, Jesus is okay, but Jesus plus this or Jesus plus that. And His response would be, I am the bread of life. Just Him. Nothing more. It's not fancy. You don't have to have a coat and tie. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. He is the bread of life. And the wine, or juice in our case, is the blood that He spilled on the cross for us. Just like that lamb in the Old Testament Passover, as the lamb was slain and the blood was put over the doorposts of the home to protect those inside of it. In the same way, Jesus' blood covers us, covers our sin, brings us deliverance. If we will appropriate it, if we will put it over our homes, if we'll put it over our lives, we can be safe. And it's that blood that brings us joy. The joy of knowing the God of the universe that would think that much of us. And it's a reminder, of course, not to forget, that you and I could never prepare such a meal. You may be a great cook, but you can't do that. And Deborah Watson, thank you. She filled the cups with juice. And I brought the bread. And my wife put it in baskets. But we didn't provide this meal. It's not just bread. It's not just juice. This is the body and the blood of the Lord. And only He could prepare that for us. He is our host today, and He invites us to the table. It's not the other way around. So today we're going to do communion a bit differently. Normally we'll just pass the plates and all of that, but today we're going to do it differently. We're going to share the loaf and the cup together. Paul said, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the sharing of the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all share that one bread. So today what we're going to do is there are loaves of bread. I'm just going to ask you to come forward, to break off a piece, and to take a cup and go back to your seat. Jeremy and the team is going to lead us in worship, and then hold it at your seat, and then we'll come together and we'll share it together at that point. Would you stand up and let's pray? Father, we hear today Your invitation to join us at Your table. And let us just say, we're unworthy come into Your presence. We're unworthy to sit at Your table, and yet the offer remains. And and stays open for us. And so, Lord, what can we do but receive it? We receive your invitation. We thank you for it. And so, Lord, we come into your presence today. We're thankful. In Jesus' name. As you're ready, just come forward and get the bread, get the drink, and then go back to your seats. In my study this week, I ran into some Christians from the Middle Ages. They're in a big debate you probably never heard of on the proper way to take the communion. And they said the only proper way to do it is to soak the bread in the wine instead of consuming them separately. They said the reason is because it is a picture of your dry soul soaking up Jesus. But it's kind of gross, so you don't have to do that. But I want you to get that picture of your dry soul soaking up Jesus. Bernardo Clairvaux said, "Dry is all food of the soul if it is not sprinkled with the wine of Christ." Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you in the night when he was betrayed, and the Lord Jesus took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Same way, after supper, he also took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we thank you hosting such an elaborate meal today. Realize it's just a piece of bread and a little cup of wine. But the significance of those two things makes all the difference. Thank you for allowing us at your table. Thank you for allowing us into your presence. Jesus, we recognize today that you are all we need. Despite what we sometimes feel, despite what the world around us tells us, we recognize it's you and only you that we need. You are the only one that can satisfy the longings of our soul. And so it's you and you alone that we bow our knee to. It's you alone that we come to today. And we receive with joy, with great joy, the salvation that you brought us. We know, as we read last week, it was because of the joy set before you that you endured the cross. And so, Lord, it's with joy that we receive the benefits that come from it. Remind us this week when the world starts to bombard us. Remind us this week when things get challenging and we get frustrated and the kids are wearing us out and work's not going as we planned and the finances aren't seeming to make it. Lord, remind us of the joy that we have in you. Joy that goes beyond our current circumstances. Joy that comes only from knowing that we have an open invitation to your table. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you again. Ask for your abundant blessings on those that are here. Lord, I ask that this, you would drive home the reality of what we've done today throughout the week. As we sing your praises, as we think about you, as we pray to you, as we read the scriptures, Lord, remind us over and over again of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we have prayer ministers here up front that we would love to pray with you. If you have a need that we can join you in prayer about, please join us. Thanks so much for being here today. Don't forget to stop at the Biamba table before you leave. That would be wonderful if the Lord leads you to do that, or just to take information so you can pray about it and help one of those children. Thanks for being here today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you His peace. Have a wonderful week in the name of the Lord.